Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Cardi, for giving me the opportunity to read the Bible passage for today. We're reading Colossians 15 to 23. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Freedom from the human rules. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. Colossians 1:15 to 23. Thank you. And they have lost connections with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have appearance of wisdom. With their self-improved worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value of restraining sensual indulgence. Thank you.
Great to see everyone here today. There's been a momentous event this last week in the election, and I know that people have different reactions to the results of the election. Of course, Donald Trump was elected our president, and for some of you, that's cause for elation. For others, it's cause for a great deal of concern. And, if you want to hear a little bit more about how we think about this as a church, you can just go back to last Sunday's message if you didn't hear it. Kind of toward the end, I address what is the attitude that we ought to have toward it, regardless of whether your candidate won or lost, and that's whether presidential or Senate or House or whatever. The fact still remains that Jesus is still on the throne. And that's where our hope lies. And also, as citizens in the United States, voting is not our only responsibility. In fact, in many ways, it's not even kind of our best way to bring flourishing to the world. And so what our call is whether your candidate won or lost, our job as the church is the same. And that is to partner with God to bring flourishing to the world. Whether it's through acts of mercy and justice or through evangelization, through sharing the gospel and bringing people to Jesus. Our job never changes no matter what the government is. And so I hope that you're able to, for those of you who are feeling incredibly anxious and all of that, government is an important thing, elections are important things, but they are not the ultimate thing. And so what I want to say to us today is let's just press on and let's continue to be the church in whatever environment we're in. Well, we've been walking through the Bible, not walking, we've been sprinting through the Bible very quickly. We covered just about all of the Old Testament last week, and we're going to move along. Now, of course, you know, going through the whole Bible in 6 weeks is a monumental task. How do you do it? Well, you do it by tracing one theme from front to back. And we actually do this kind of series usually once every couple of years to kind of keep it in our minds. And last time we did it, we followed the theme of kingship through it, because we believe that the gospel is Jesus is king. Now, that's not to be confused with any of the nonsense that's going on social media, any of this anti-Semitic stuff. It's not about that, okay? But the reality is that the Bible, the centerpiece of the Bible, the gospel, says that Jesus is king, and because of that, then Jesus is the one who is in control. And so the last time we went through this series, we followed that thread all the way through the Bible. Well, if you haven't been here, or if you haven't noticed, this time we're following the thread of what the Bible calls the image of God. And to catch you up, rather than having me stand up here and tell you what we've talked about, I'm actually going to allow the Bible Project to give you a summary of what it means to be the image of God. So let's go ahead and roll that video, and it'll give you a pretty good sense of what we've been talking about.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the God. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Let's go to page 1 of the Bible, and the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks, and creation obeys, and he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans, and he calls all of them the image of God.
So he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly. That's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Huh? Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim. that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they called Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
Amen. Let's pray, huh? Well, you know, we've talked about how difficult it is to summarize Scripture in 6 weeks. Now imagine if you have 6 minutes, but I think they do a brilliant job of talking about what it means for Jesus to be the image of God. Humans were created in the image of God to fulfill what we call the creation mandate, to rule and subdue the earth to bring about flourishing. But when Adam and Eve failed in this task, all of creation was tarnished, including the image of God in us. And so the first step toward restoration, we talked about this, was it last week or a couple of weeks ago? I don't know, it's all blending together. He started this project by calling a man named Abram and his descendants to be representatives of him. And of course, his descendants became the people of Israel. And so through Moses, God gave them the law to be a sign to the other nations of the glory and goodness of God. And he told them, if you keep this law, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And basically what this was it was a restatement of the creation mandate. It was something that Israel was called to do that humanity had been called to do before. It was a particular group of humans now who were to be God's image bearers. And contrary to popular belief, the law was never a way for them to earn their salvation. God had already saved them. He had already brought them out of Egypt. But it was a condition. The law was a condition of God's protection and their possession of the promised land. But just like Adam and Eve, Israel failed in their task. And just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, Israel was expelled from the promised land when they were taken into exile in Babylon. And so we see this story playing over and over again. But again, while God allowed them to experience the consequences of their choices, he was faithful. And he just like he pursued Adam and Eve, God also pursued Israel because he promised to send a Messiah, a king, to save them from their sin. Now, all of this is tied back to that original promise that was made to Abraham. If you remember, here it is from Genesis chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's the key. And all of the people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, all that to say is that the blessing was not just for the people of God. It was for the whole world. You see, when in the Bible, when God chooses people, he doesn't choose them for salvation. He chooses them He chose the people of Israel, and later by extension, us, the church, to be his representatives to bring about flourishing, to be a blessing to the rest of creation. But of course, relying on humans to focus on the flourishing of creation was a mixed bag at best, just like the Bible Project video said. On the one hand, humans are pretty ingenious creation, or pretty ingenious creatures. Okay, we've made some pretty good and useful things. But we're also great at finding ways to kill and exploit each other. Not only that, but sin has tarnished the image of God in us. It has weakened our ability to fulfill our God-given calling. And so, in a case of if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself, God himself became human to do what we could not do. And this is actually the focal point of the biblical story. Everything in the Old Testament points forward toward the coming of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament starts by introducing us to Jesus and then pointing back to Jesus. And what are the implications of Jesus for the world today? What should the people of God look like in light of Jesus? So the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to focus specifically on Jesus. Next week, Pastor Abby is going to talk about his death and resurrection and what it means for us in the image of God. This week, I want to focus on what it means for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Okay, so what can we say about Jesus' life? Well, if we're pulling on this thread of the image of God, that's pretty easy. Okay, let's start there. Okay, now the New Testament follows this thread in two different ways. The first is by showing us that Jesus is new humanity. He is the new human. He is what Adam and Eve were intended to be. And so when we go to the book of John, chapter 1, for instance, he starts his gospel with this. He says, in the beginning, you recognize that phrase there? Comes right from Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, the Word is what Jesus what John calls Jesus, is the word logos. It's the Greek word logos. And when he does that, he turns our attention back to the creation story. Okay, he starts with the words in the beginning, and then he says, somehow this guy, this human named Jesus, was there in the beginning with God before creation. In fact, Jesus is the logos, which in Greek philosophy was the force that holds the world together. It's the organizing principle of the world, and John equates Jesus with this. Then we skip down to verse 14 in John 1. He writes this. He says, the Logos, or the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, God himself took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then in verse 18, he writes, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. In other words, when we see Jesus, we see God. The Apostle Paul explains it further in Colossians chapter 1. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, we have to admit that this can be kind of a confusing concept. On the one hand, it's pretty apparent from the Bible, from the gospel stories, that Jesus was a human. He did all kinds of human things. He had emotions. He ate. He drank. He grew up from childhood to adulthood. He had friends. And he died like every other human. But now we're saying that the Bible tells us that Jesus is God. So how can we make sense of this? Jesus was human. Jesus was God. Well, in the New Testament, or around New Testament times, there was a philosophy, a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism, that taught that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is evil. And because of that, God had to be fully good because he had to be fully spirit because he is fully good, because if he had any material on him, then he would be evil, of course. And so they separated God from that. And of course, you could see that if that's the case, then there is no sense, in no way could God ever become human, because to be human is to be evil. It was a logical impossibility. Well, early Christians soundly rejected Gnosticism. A lot of the councils, and especially the earliest theology of Christianity, had to do with rejecting this thing called Gnosticism, because the Hebrew scriptures taught that material world is not evil. It's actually the good result, the good creation of a loving God. And while it may have been corrupted, it's not fundamentally evil. But of course, it did raise an important question. How could this human person, Jesus, also be God? So theologians tried to find ways to explain it. Some said Jesus was 50-50. He was 50% human, 50% God. Another school of thought said that Jesus was actually God, but he only appeared to be human. But of course, neither of these makes sense of how the Bible describes Jesus, which gives you sort of elements of both of those. And I don't know if anyone can fully explain or understand how it works, but the best way the church fathers found to explain it is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. In other words, being human is not the opposite of being God. And so, if Jesus is God, then of course, Jesus is the image of God. The theologian Carmen Joy Imes wrote this. He said, if we view his status as God's image primarily as a feature of his deity, in other words, if we only view Jesus that he was God, then we'll be missing the point, or the image of God, that he was God. He said, Jesus is not the image of God because he is God. Jesus is the image of God because he is human. While every human being is God's image, Jesus fulfills God's intentions perfectly for the vocation entailed by his identity. In other words, where Adam and Eve and Israel and the rest of us failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. So the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we will all be made alive. And of course, he continues that on by saying that because of this, Jesus is the model for how we ought to be human. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way we are, and yet he did not sin. And the result of that is this: let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus is the new human, undoing what Adam and Eve and all of us do. The second theme that we see in the New Testament is that Jesus is also described as the new Israel. Okay, look at all of the parallels between the history of Israel and Jesus in the book of Matthew. Let me just list a few of them. First of all, Matthew begins his gospel by telling the story of Jesus, who, when he was born, his life was in danger, and so his family moved to where? To Egypt, like the Israelites. And then he had his own exodus from Egypt to the promised land. As Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River, just like the Israelites had to cross the Red Sea and again the Jordan River to enter the promised land. After his baptism, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness? For 40 years. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he answered Satan by quoting passages from the Exodus story, from the story of their wandering in the wilderness, and where Israel failed those tests, Jesus succeeded. Jesus called 12 disciples. How many tribes of Israel was there? 12, by the way. Jesus' teachings in Matthew are actually divided into five distinct teachings, mimicking the five books of the Torah. When he gave his sermon on the mount in chapters 5-7, he stood on the side of a mountain just like Moses did. But the difference is, of course, Moses taught under God's authority. Jesus taught as the one who had authority. He introduces his teaching by saying this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he said things like, "You have heard it said in the law, but I tell you." And so Jesus doesn't just take the role of Moses, he actually takes the role of God as lawgiver. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a wheat field picking grains of wheat, which the Pharisees said was against the law. And when the Pharisees called him on it, he answered by pointing to the time that Israel's greatest king, David, ate the consecrated bread in the temple. And he said that not only is he greater than David, but he's greater than the temple himself. And so we see all throughout, especially the book of Matthew, but all throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is the new Israel. Where Israel failed in their task, Jesus succeeded. Now, I hope that I've made the point here for you. Whether the new Adam or the new Israel, Jesus shows us what it's like to be the image of God. He shows us what it's like to fulfill the calling that we all have as the image of God. And so in the time we have left, I want to drill down into that a little bit more and examine some of the ways in which Jesus demonstrated what it means to be the image of God. And we're going to do this by looking at a passage that we referenced last week, Micah 6:8. And there are lots of other passages that we could choose. And so this is just one that I've picked because it came to mind. There's any number of other descriptions of what God requires of us, but I think this is a pretty good place to start. And so we're going to talk about Micah 6:8 and see how Jesus fulfilled what it means to be the image of God. Now, let me give you a little bit of context first. When God was frustrated with the people of Israel because they weren't living up to their calling, he told them that they were going to be taken into exile. They had been living in the Promised Land. They'd been in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They were going to be taken into Babylon. Naturally, they ask God, well, how can we avoid this? You know, how can we stay in the land? How can we avoid this punishment? And so they start to make some suggestions. Should we sacrifice tens of thousands of rams or cattle? Should we give you rivers and rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children? You know, and all of these are like these sort of religious things that they thought, well, you know, if we just do these things, if we go to the temple more, if we do more sacrifices, if we do all these religious things, then God's going to be happy. And then we won't be taken into exile. And, you know, it's kind of like us when we make bargains with God. Okay, God, if you'll get me out of this, I will read my Bible every day. I won't miss a Sunday of worship this whole year. If you'll just do this, I'll lead a small group. You know, so we make these bargains with God. And a lot of times it has to do with these good religious practices, and they're fine things to do. Okay? But the problem is that that was not God's primary goal. Instead, listen to how he responded. Micah 6:8. No, the Lord's already told you what's good and what the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, it's easy for us to look at the life of Jesus and see how Jesus did all of these things. Okay, let's go through them one at a time. First, he says, act justly, or to practice justice. The word that Micah uses here is the Hebrew word mishpat. And mishpat has to do with how we conduct ourselves in relationship with other people. There's kind of a puzzling section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching about, you know, serious sins like adultery and murder and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, in the middle of these teachings, he drops this in here. He starts talking about oaths, right? He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. So adultery, murder, and don't make oaths. It seems a little bit anticlimactic. But at the heart of this teaching is mishpat. You see, the only people who need to make oaths are people who have a habit of not telling the truth. You know, you'll hear people say, well, this time I really mean it. I swear on the Bible, right? Have you ever heard that kind of thing? People who make oaths have to make oaths because they're untrustworthy and they habitually take advantage of other people. And so Jesus says, to reflect the image of God, just be the kind of person that others can trust, that you have their best interest in mind. So live with honesty and integrity. Don't take advantage of other people. Don't plot vengeance when someone wrongs you. Do what's right, fair, and good. Now imagine how much better the world would be if we just followed this one, right? You might say, this would be a flourishing society. Well, it probably would. But of course, we also know that not everyone lives this way. Not everyone lives with mishpat. And so Jesus also demonstrated the second part of Micah's teaching, to love mercy. And for this, Micah uses the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is often translated as covenant faithfulness, or sometimes loving kindness. And it's one that's closely related to mishpat, but it especially has to do with those who are vulnerable. You see, it's one thing for me to treat my family or my neighbors that I like fairly, to treat them well, but hesed calls us to go beyond that for the sake of those who have been caught in the gears of a merciless society. So for Israel, the direct teachings on this was to care for foreigners and the poor and slaves and orphans and widows, people who could easily be taken advantage of by other people. But we also see hesed all over the ministry of Jesus. For instance, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of his society. He talked to people that no one else in polite society would talk to, like the woman at the well. In Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the synagogue during a worship service, and he goes up during the sharing time, and he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads this as he applies it to himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was his mission statement. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns the expected social order on its head when he says that his kingdom is good news for the poor, the hungry, the mourning, and the persecuted, because they have a special place in God's heart. See, too often what it means, what we think of it means to be a good Christian, is more similar to what the Israelites thought than what God thinks. Oh, if I just go and I do all of these good religious things, then that's fulfilling the image of God. God says, no, I've already told you what I require of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and then finally to walk humbly with your God. I've often said that I believe that humility is a foundational character trait, maybe the foundational character trait of being a Christian, because I think in order to be able to love anyone, you have to have humility. See, I don't believe that you can love someone without humility. But humility is not self-hatred. Humility is not low self-esteem. It's more like self-forgetfulness. You've probably heard the phrase, and I think it's right, is that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And to be humble, you actually need a sort of confidence. You need to be secure about your place. If you're insecure, then you need to promote yourself and your accomplishments and all of that, because that's how you prove your worth. But when you know your worth, when you're confident in your worth as God's child and as an image bearer of God, then you don't need to promote yourself. You can have humility. And so our call is then to walk humbly with God. Walking humbly with God is to submit to God as Lord, to Jesus as Lord, as the one who knows what's best for us, and to follow his way. To walk humbly with God is to stay connected to God in our day-to-day lives. If there's someone who ever walked hand in hand or walked humbly with God, it was Jesus. You know, his whole life was centered around serving others. And at the end of his life, as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he was about to be flogged and crucified, he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." In other words, this is not what I want. But remember what he says then. "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's what it means to walk humbly with God. It's to be oriented toward love and trust of God. And that kind of relationship with God then changes how we act toward other people. When we're confident with our standing with God, then we don't have to try to impress people. We don't have to defeat them. We don't have to be easily offended by them. But we're able to put other people's needs ahead of our own. When we look to Jesus as the way to be fully human, here's how the Apostle Paul describes it from Philippians chapter 2. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." And we'll continue that when we talk about it next week. The fact is that even people who don't consider themselves Christians generally like Jesus. They look at Jesus and they say, "You know what? If I were to want an ideal human, that would be it." There's something inside of us that actually longs, that knows that this is right, that Jesus is the image of God and the model that we are supposed to follow. When we live like Jesus, we become what God intended us to be. May it be true of us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful that you have given us the model of Jesus. And I know that Jesus becoming human was more than just that. But God, I pray that as we consider what it means to be made in the image of God, that we would look to Jesus as our model. That we would be people who act justly, who treat our neighbors fairly, who love our neighbors and our family, but also love our enemies. Who work for the flourishing of the world, who use our time and our resources, not just for our own gain, but for the good of the neighborhood and the people around us. And God, I pray that we would be people of deep hesed, of deep mercy. That we would be ones who would not just take the time to hang out with the people that we know or the people that can gain an advantage in social life, but that we would have an eye toward the vulnerable of our society. Because that's a character trait of what it means to be in the image of God. You looked out for us when we were sinners, when we were vulnerable. And so, God, may we follow your actions. And finally, God, I pray that we would be people who, with deep humility, as we walk with you, as we submit ourselves to you. And when we do that, God, I pray that people would look at us, they would see us, and they would see Jesus living through us. God, more and more, make us what you intended us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've
been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.